Well, let's go ahead and bow our heads. We'll ask God's blessing on the study. Great God, our loving Father, almighty Creator, we are so happy to be able to bow before your throne today and know that as you rule this entire universe, you are very attentive to us. We're told that where two or three are gathered together in your name, you're there. And we appreciate that, Father. We thank you for that. We have the opportunity for a Bible study. We do this most months, about once a month, and we thank you for that. But as we begin, we want to make sure not only that we acknowledge you, but that we ask you for the guidance, the help, that you'll open our minds, that you'll guide what we say. Help us to learn. Help us always to honor you and to praise you with our lives and what we do from this point on. And so we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity. And we ask this very sincerely in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. I want to begin the Bible study in Revelation chapter 2. Have you go ahead and turn back there. This is where we begin the discussion of the seven churches of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And obviously, beginning of chapter 2, we've got the first one, which is the church in Ephesus. Chapter 2, verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your love, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." An awful lot of very good things said about the church in Ephesus. However, verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from which you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And he concludes by saying to him who overcomes, "I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So, this church in Ephesus, now, it was founded by the Apostle Paul. And when we go back and look at Paul's journeys, it seems Paul took time in Ephesus. This is one of the places that Paul had a special feeling toward. He surely took time to make sure they were thoroughly doctrinally grounded. And verses 2 and 3, we just read, they were discerning. They were able to distinguish between good things and bad things, and even who was teaching the truth and who wasn't. They were discerning. They were careful in that regard. They also, verse 6, they rejected the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We could do more research into that. The Nicolaitans were a group, basically they believed in freedom of the flesh. Their brand of heresy went sort of like this. When you and I sin and we repent and God forgives us, where does the glory go? Well, the glory is to God. He's the one that in his love and in his mercy provided a way for sin to be forgiven. So the glory is to God. It's not to you and me. So they took the approach then that the more you sin, the more God can forgive, the more glory goes to God. So sin more so God gets more glory. And we look at that and go, that doesn't make any sense, but that was in essence, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And he said, you looked at that and said, that is nuts. That's crazy. So you rejected that as well. And that's all wonderful. High praise, I think, for these people. And I hope God can look at us and say the same thing. You guys, you are doctrinally sound. You are discerning. You reject these kind of heresies. I hope he can say the same things about us because we're holding so fast to the truth. But there was a problem. And he said, nevertheless, I have this against you. God said this problem that they had, as we read the end of verse 4, you have left your first love. And I think it's worth exploring this. And maybe right now, the time leading up to the Passover is an excellent time to do that. This was so serious. It was so important. God actually threatened to remove their status as a part of the Church of God. There's a whole bit we could go into and study the lampstand and what it meant. We won't take the time to do that today. But the bottom line is God threatened to remove their status, their part as a part of the Church of God, which means this is pretty serious stuff. They had a lot of good things, a lot going for them, but they lost something. Their first love is associated, if we read these first verses again, he says, I know your patience, you are discerning, you found false apostles to be liars, you've labored for my name's sake, not become weary. But he says, you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So, first love is associated with the first works. They had lost that, and apparently they'd lost the first works also. But it's not a doctrinal problem, because he already tells them, You are sound doctrinally. You understand and you're holding fast. They were defending the faith. They were identifying false teachers. They were resisting heresy, but they lost something else. The first love was associated with the first works. Let's look at this in a couple of different translations, because sometimes another translation will bring things out. Here it is from the Williams translation. But I hold it against you that you do not love me as you did at first. So remember the heights from which you have fallen and repent and do as you did at first. The New Living Translation says this, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen. Turn back to me and do the works you did at first. If you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place among the churches. These two translations, I think, bring out something you and I need to see. The problem that God saw, physically they were doing the right things. And as incredible as it might seem, in the process of trying to obey God, they began to lose their relationship with Him. Now you look at that and you go, man, how can that happen? In the process of trying to be careful to obey God, it seems they lost sight of why they were called. They lost sight of what God was doing. There is, I think, a spiritual trap. And the reason this is preserved in the inspired scripture is so that you and I can look at it, we can learn a lesson from it. In the process of struggling against sin, which we all have to do, and making sure we don't allow the faith to be corrupted, which we also all need to do, we can come to believe that the struggle of and by itself is what Christianity is. That the mechanics of living Christianity is what a Christian is. We are Christians because of what we do. We are Christians because we defend the truth, because we examine every word, every phrase for a hint of falsehood. And honestly, that's maybe just a variation on a theme of earning your own salvation. Doing the right things, but we lose track of why we're doing them. We may come back here, but let's go to Jude, just before the book of Revelation. Jude, and it'll be chapter 1, because that's all there is. Jude, chapter 1, look at verse 3. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Before we go any further, I do think it's important to understand what Jude said. He said, "I'm writing you to contend earnestly for the faith." It is important that we do that, that we do contend earnestly for the faith once delivered, that we are careful with doctrine, that we are careful with what we listen to and evaluate things and look at it from the perspective of the Bible. We are not at all justified in watering down our beliefs in any way. But while we work to obey God, it's also important that we don't forget our personal relationship with our Father, that is the most important thing. If we are going to remain faithful in keeping the faith, we must also keep our relationship with God first and primary. If we allow the relationship to fail, all the obedience in the world won't amount to much. All right? Let's dig into this a little more. It has to do with mechanically obeying God versus having that close, loving relationship with God. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Now, here we have Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, obviously sometime before that was written back in Revelation 2. Same church, all right? Ephesians 1, verse 15. "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power." And Paul goes on as only he can. This is all one giant sentence so far, right? That's kind of how Paul writes. But he says, you know, what we read in Revelation 2, it had not always been that way. This was a church that they were fighting for the faith, but they had lost some of this. The love for the saints, the love for each other, the focus on what God was doing. They saw the wisdom, the knowledge, but the understanding, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, they seemed to have lost some of that. They'd lost sight of why they were called. You know, when you look at all of Paul's writings, in fact, much of the Bible, but Paul sometimes is very corrective and he's stern, and other times he's very encouraging and he's trying to build up and repair relationships. But what is Paul's goal always? Kingdom of God. That's always the goal. That's always where we're headed. And he wants to bring people to that point. And he said, you've got to be doing the right things, but you also have to build that close, personal, loving relationship with God. We're here in Ephesians. Go over to chapter 5. We'll put a little more meat on this. Ephesians chapter 5. And, well, let's start in verse 28. This is in the section where Paul is giving instructions for marriage. He says, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. But I want to pick it up in verse 28. He says, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, he says, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. In these instructions to husbands and wives, Paul talks about the close, loving relationship that's supposed to be there between a husband and a wife. When he quotes from Genesis and said, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The one flesh aspect of marriage, it's more than just the physical sexual union. It's a oneness of heart, of mind, of goals, of desires. It's a sharing of each other. That's why in marriage, a new family is supposed to be founded. A brand new family is formed. And it's the two of you against all the trials life may throw at you. And that's how it's supposed to be. You are a unit, union of soul and spirit. You share everything with your lifelong mate, your soul mate. And it's a wonderful relationship, an awesomely fulfilling relationship that sadly many people never really get to experience. They don't experience marriage the way it's supposed to be. But you know, I remember one of my buddies in college when he proposed to the lady that later on he married. Of course, he was this big romantic, and he thought of stuff that wouldn't have occurred to me. Sorry, hon. That romantic gene kind of skipped me somewhere. But he had, outside her window, he had a big sign painted up that said, I wrote it down. He said, I love you more than yesterday, but less than tomorrow. You know, will you marry me? And he had it set up so that one of her girlfriends would lead her to the window at the right time. It was at night. One of his buddies flipped on the headlights of the car, and there was this sign shining right out, and there he is down on one knee with a ring in his hand. And, you know, what a wonderfully romantic sentiment. And she said yes, and they got married, and life went on. But the sentiment, I've never forgotten what he said. Sometime later, I'll have to tell you how I proposed, and it had to do with salt and pepper. But anyway, not nearly as romantic as that. But that what struck me is that phrase. I don't know if he got it from someplace else. Maybe he just had that romantic gene, and if so, he should have worked for Hallmark cards. But the sentiment is what stuck with me. I love you more than yesterday, but less than tomorrow. And you know, and all its ooey-gooey romanticness, it does kind of describe a sentiment that should be there, that love should be growing, it should be developing, it should be getting stronger. And in verse 32, once again, Paul said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. This is the kind of relationship that we need to have with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many times over the years I've heard people say, sometimes even in God's church, make a statement like, the magic in our marriage is gone. Or, I don't know if I really love him anymore or really love her anymore. And what it seems they're saying is that legally, perhaps mechanically, they're still married, but emotionally they've grown apart. They've continued to do physically all the things that are needed. They earn a paycheck, they take care of the kids, they make meals, they clean, they do all the things that are necessary for a household, but the loving relationship, they've allowed it to wither and maybe even die. It is quite possible for us to do the same thing in our relationship with God. In just quoting back to Revelation 2, I won't turn back that we've read it a couple of times. We just read, "Remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works." The key to regaining that first love is to remember where they once were in that relationship and begin doing those things again. Now, Paul used the example of marriage, so let's talk about that for a moment. Because on several occasions, I've given some variation of the same counsel to different couples. If you don't want the marriage to end, what are you going to have to do? You've got to turn this boat around somehow. If you really want to save your marriage, you're going to have to win him or win her back. How do you do that? Well, think back to what you did when you first met, when you first began to date. How did you act? Your interest was piqued, and then it grew to really strong interest, and then love, and that love began to grow. And how did you behave? You began to, in one way or another, court each other. And there were maybe flowers, maybe chocolates, maybe you went out of your way to bake special bread for him, maybe whatever you did, but there were notes, there were special little things that you did, and all of it was designed to show your potential mate, your hopeful mate, or hopefully will be mate, how you feel and what you believe. And when you're first married, you're newly in love, you think about that special person all the time, you do all those little things to show your love and your admiration. You spend time with each other, you talk incessantly. You know, most young couples that I've counseled for marriage, pre-marriage counseling, and I take them through something called Prepare and Enrich. And it's a survey, they answer a number of questions, and it reveals quite a bit about them. And there are different categories, financial management, friends and family, all of these things. One of them, and one of the important ones, is communication. Almost every couple, young couple that I've counseled for marriage, they score really high in communication. Because they talk all the time, and they talk about all kinds of things. But what happens over time? It doesn't always stay there because life starts to get in the way and you've got children and a career or careers. Parents are getting older. There's maybe job-related travel. All the joys of home ownership, which involve repairs and things breaking down and even more bills. There is pressure from every direction as life goes on. I don't know how many times Mary and I have said, one or the other of us will say, when life slows back down to normal, we want to do whatever. And trouble is, we're coming up on 40 years and life never has slowed down. I'm guessing this must be normal because it's all you seem to get. But in the process, if you're not careful, you progress in the marriage but not in the relationship. And distance begins to grow because you've got stresses. You've got all kinds of things you're taking care of. You don't have time to just stop everything and go walk hand in hand through the wildflowers someplace. Because there are approximately a bazillion things you both have to get done, and it's never all going to happen. And in the process, that distance begins to grow. You're still married, but emotionally you grow apart. And things come up now. What used to be minor, well, maybe initially they were cute little idiosyncrasies, right? And then they become minor annoyances. And now they can become outright grinding attacks. Why can't you put the toilet seat down? You know, I've heard arguments over how you squeeze the toothpaste tube. Not from my wife, because we got two tubes of toothpaste. She can squeeze it however she wants, even if it is wrong. But it's kind of funny, and we laugh about it. And yeah, it is kind of funny, but I'm serious. I heard an argument. It created a clash over how you squeeze a stupid tube of toothpaste. But it kind of illustrates what happens. What were little idiosyncrasies and those cute little things you saw or maybe you didn't even see at the beginning, and then it's a minor annoyance, and now it becomes a major issue because something changed emotionally in the relationship. What happened to the communication? What happened to the tender, loving, special relationship you used to have? And that's why I'll counsel couples. You have to start dating again. You have to start courting again. Go back and do those things again. You can, if you both want to, you can reignite those feelings and you can draw closer together. And now with knowledge and experience, hopefully you can build your marriage stronger than it ever was before. But it takes work. It takes effort. Now, Paul applied this to Christ and the church, so let's apply this to our relationship with God. What did we do when we experienced that first love? Now, it's different for different people. Some people here did not grow up in the church. That was me. I was one of those. And when God began to call me, this is all brand new stuff. I mean, I knew nothing virtually about the Bible, and the holy days, I've told you before, I didn't even know what leavening was. I'm not much of a cook. That part hasn't changed. I'm still not much of a cook. But this was all brand new stuff. But as I read, as I learned, this was exciting. There was a time when I first ordered, now this goes way back, the Plain Truth magazine. Many of you remember that, or at least you've heard of it. You remember those tear-out cards that used to be in the magazine? Every time it came, literally, I would stand up at the, because they were postage paid, I didn't put a stamp on them, that helped. But I would stand up on the gravel road at our mailbox, rural Route 1, and when that card came, I checked everything on there, wrote my name on it, and stuck it right back in the mailbox. Because I wanted everything there was, and I didn't have anything, so I knew I wasn't getting duplicates. And I waited for this stuff to come in the mail, and I started the correspondence course, and I started reading these booklets, and it was exciting. And when I started my window cleaning business, and eventually bought an old truck, and I'm going around, I had a Bible. It was an older Bible. I had a couple of them by now, but I had a Bible that I tucked up under the seat of my truck. And if I got to a job site and the homeowner wasn't there, I couldn't get in, or I'm taking a lunch break, I'd pull out my Bible and I'd have a booklet and I'd read sitting in the front seat of my truck. We got robbed one time. In the middle of the night, they broke into our storage unit. They broke out the window of our car. They stole the AC Delco AM/FM stereo radio out of the car. How hard up are you for a radio to steal one of those? But they also got into my truck. They stole some of my tools. They stole my jacket. And of all things, they stole my Bible out from under. Who steals a Bible? That's wrong on so many levels. And I got to tell you, I drove around. We called the police, and they wouldn't dust for fingerprints or anything. Come on, we got robbed. And it was no big deal. But I drove around for weeks looking for somebody wearing my jacket. No idea what I was going to do if I saw them, but probably a good thing I never found them. But it, you know, as I think back to what life was like then, this calling was fresh. It was new. And when I was baptized, what an amazing thing that was. And thanking God for my calling, for what He'd called me to and what He'd called me out of. And I realize for second-generation Christians, this process may be a little bit different. Maybe you grew up knowing these things your entire life, but you know something? There still comes a point where there is a difference. It changes from being mom and dad's church to my faith. This is what I believe. This is what I'm going to do. And that God is giving me an opportunity right now to be a part of the first fruits of what He's calling. And there is still that first love, that excitement. There should be. And it's important how that comes about. How earnestly did you pray back then? How much did you study and read the Bible and read literature? Okay, I got to see a show of hands on this. How many of you tried to convince family and friends of your newfound faith? Yeah. How'd that work out for you? Yeah, not very well for me either. Why did we do that? Because we were young, we were dumb, but we were excited. We wanted, and it didn't make sense. Why can't, you know, my friends, why can't my family, why can't they see what is now so plain to me? Come on, I want you to see the same thing I do. And you either get rebuffed, you quit getting invited over on Saturday nights, you know, all kinds of things happen. But you were bursting at the seams, and that relationship with God was so important. But what happens over time, or what can happen over time? There was so much I didn't know back then. I read about the return of Jesus Christ, and I remember for weeks going to bed, and I would pray before I went to bed that if Christ is going to return tonight, I hope I'm ready. There was a whole lot I didn't yet understand. He wasn't going to return that night. It's probably coming soon, but not that night. And so many other things that I didn't yet know, but I was excited about it. And I continued to learn, and still to this day, so much that I don't know, and I continue, hopefully, to learn. But what can happen is, if I can put it in these terms, the new begins to wear off. And life happens. And sometimes life is exciting and wonderful and, you know, sunflowers and daisies. And sometimes life is tough. And it's dark clouds and it's rain. And over time, if we're not careful, that relationship with God begins to fade. It doesn't mean I quit doing what I'm supposed to do. I still know the Sabbath begins Friday night at sunset. And maybe I'm not pushing that. I'm not trying to water down what I do. I still keep the Sabbath. We're still cleaning the leavening out of the house. We're still tithing every time the paycheck comes in. But the emotional connection we begin to lose. Turn over to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, we'll go, well, toward the end of the chapter. Let's pick it up in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Am I in the right place? Yeah, I am. Okay. They gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." All right, we understand he was actually dividing the Ten Commandments into two groups. The first four show us how to love God. The last six show us how to love our fellow man. But notice the focus. You love God, the relationship that's there. We can go through the emotions and lack that. We lose the emotional engagement. And there lies a problem. Now, we can mechanically continue forward. And in fact, that's something that's kind of interesting for a human being. It can be easier to mechanically live our faith than it is to have a close, loving relationship with God. Because life gets tough and we get worn down, and perhaps that's what the Ephesian church began to do. They were physically going through the motions, but the relationship with God wasn't there. The goal of the law, as Jesus Christ points out right here, is to direct love toward God and toward each other. And those couples that I've worked with and tried to help, when I counsel them to go back and begin to date all over again, go back and court your mates again, it's to rebuild that love, rebuild that connection. Physically, mechanically, they're doing all the things they're supposed to do, but the heart isn't in it. Is it possible for you and me to do the same thing? And I suggest that it is. It's possible that we can physically, mechanically obey God, but we lose the heart. Unfortunately, human beings, we tend to go one ditch or the other. Either you mechanically do everything, or you don't worry about what you're doing and you just focus on love. And both ditches are wrong. It has to be both. Look at Luke 11. Luke 11. You know, Jesus Christ, he's having quite an interchange with the scribes and Pharisees. And he tells them, verse 38, you make the outside of the cup and the dish clean, but the inward part is full of greed and wickedness. You just try to make it look good. But notice what he says, verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. That's how Luke translates or records this. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. The smallest details of the law are still important. It's not that, well, Sabbath begins whenever we get around to it, Friday night, Friday evening, you know, we kind of get, so long as we love God, that's okay. No. It begins when the sun goes down, and it ends tonight when the sun goes down. Those details are important, but it can't exclude the relationship with God. These you ought to have done, all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. You ought to have done these things without leaving the other undone. Last place we'll turn is John 13. John 13. Let me just pull a couple of verses out. Verses 34 and 35. We'll pull this out of the chapter. John 13, verse 34. Christ says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." You know, true love from God can't be separated from love for our fellow man, especially the brethren. And it also can't be separated from keeping the commandments of God. They're a package. They fit together. If it's like a stool, it doesn't matter whether you have a three-legged stool, a four-legged stool, what happens if you break one leg off? Right? It doesn't work very well. It all has to go together. The obedience to God, but the relationship, the prayer, the study, the close personal relationship with God, and you can't divorce that from the relationship we need to have with each other. You know, when God inspired that message to the church in Ephesus, it was recorded by John somewhere around 2,000 or so years ago, but it spans the eons of time in between, and the warning is just as valid for you and me today. And I look at our three congregations here, and I firmly believe we are all contending earnestly for the faith once delivered. I believe we are laboring to hold fast the truth, to reject false doctrine and teachings and belief. But I also know it's possible for us to mechanically do that and actually lose our first love, the reason that we're here. And so maybe also in this time approaching the Passover, it's a good time for you and me to consider, have I left off doing those first works? Those things when I did, when everything was new and fresh and exciting. And I know it now, and I've read all these verses before, but do I still do it looking for something new? Do I still focus on that relationship with God? Have I allowed my love for God to wane? Have I lost some of the zeal in prayer, in Bible study? Do I feel, have I ever felt now like there's a distance between me and my Father? And if there is, maybe that's something that I need to pay some attention to, and maybe you as well. After all, the conclusion, verse 7 of that section back in Revelation 2, John writes, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." I think it's an important thing for us to consider. So, with that, we have finished. Mr. McGowan did ask a blessing on the meal when he gave us the closing prayer at the end of services. So, soon as the food is ready, let's go eat.